This message on the book of 2 Thessalonians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 2 Thessalonians.
Today we're going to discuss 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, in which Paul picks up the theme of the righteous judgment of God. But before we begin this lesson, let's pause for a word of prayer together. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather and to study your word. We pray that as we look into the lives of the Thessalonian believers to whom Paul writes, that you would really enlighten us to the principles that you'd like us to learn from this section of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that this passage of Scripture teaches us more about your character, your holiness, and your righteousness, as well as about the fate of those who are both wicked and righteous. And I pray, Lord, that as we look into this section of Scripture, you would open our hearts and minds to what you would like to teach us by your Spirit. So we dedicate our time to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to begin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, and pick up where we left off last time we were together. We know that last time we were together, we saw how Paul was obligated to give thanks to God for his answered prayer regarding the Thessalonians' growth, especially in their faith and in their love for one another. And also we saw that the Thessalonians' response under severe persecution was an indicator of the righteousness of God in working in them to be able to respond in that way. We know that Paul mentioned in chapter 1, verse 5, God's righteous judgment. And the Thessalonians' response under persecutions was an indicator that God does indeed judge righteously. The question we mentioned last time about whether or not it shows that there may be unrighteousness in God because he allows his children to suffer. And also, how can God allow his children to suffer without punishing their persecutors? These questions were very difficult issues. And we know that Paul did not directly address them in the first few verses of chapter 1. So we see that Paul had not completely answered the question of whether or not God will allow his children to suffer without repaying their persecutors. Now in verse 6 and following, Paul takes up this issue in order that there would be no doubt in the Thessalonians' minds or in ours about what God is going to do to those who are unbelieving and persecuting his children. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul begins by saying, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." When he says, "For after all, it is only just," here we see Paul picking up on that theme of the justice of God. And if there were any doubts about whether or not God is going to repay those who persecute his children, Paul is going to put it to rest here once and for all. We can tell that because this beginning phrase in verse 6 is, in the Greek language, what's called a first-class conditional clause. There are several types of conditional clauses in Greek, and this particular type, the first-class condition, is a condition that is assumed to be true. It is even determined as already being fulfilled. And so beyond a shadow of a doubt, what Paul is saying here is true. He could have just as easily said, "Since it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you," or "because it is true that God will repay affliction to those who afflict you." That's the sense of this particular clause. And I think the translation here in the New American Standard is a good one. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." This helps us to understand the certainty of the judgment that will come upon the wicked. When the Apostle Paul says, "It is only just for God to repay," the term repay here is in the English as well as in the Greek. It's a term that means to pay back in kind. And so, literally, what Paul said here is, the ones afflicting you, affliction. Affliction for affliction. And when he uses the word affliction, it's that same word we talked about last week, the term phlipsis, or pressure, intense pressure or oppression. Literally, Paul then says that God will repay the ones afflicting you with affliction. This really helps us to see the kind of payment in kind idea. One commentator said this, "There will be a future judgment, because it is proper that God should punish those who now persecute you. It is not right that they should go unpunished and triumph forever. It is not an arbitrary thing, a thing which may or may not need to be done. It is a just and proper thing that the wicked should be punished." The doctrine here is that the future punishment of the wicked is just and proper, and that being just and proper, it will be inflicted. That's a very good summary of what Paul is saying here in this opening verse of this section. It is only just for God to repay in kind. They give affliction, then they will receive affliction. In verse 7, Paul goes on to tell us when this will happen. He gives a little bit more detail about the fate of the believers there, and then begins to explain exactly when this repayment will happen. Let me pick up with the end of verse 6. He says, "God will repay with affliction those who afflict you." And now in verse 7 he says, "and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well." The previous verse dealt with what will happen to the persecutors of the Thessalonians from God's perspective. But in this verse, Paul deals with what will happen to those who are under persecution. These two ideas are laid on a balance. On the left-hand side, Paul has just said that it is just for God to repay with affliction the persecutors. And now on the right-hand pan scale, in order to weigh it out here and give the balance, Paul says, just as it is right and proper to punish the wicked, so it will be right to give rest to those who are afflicted. This must have been tremendously reassuring to the Thessalonians at the time Paul wrote this, because they were indeed suffering severe persecution. When Paul uses the term relief, it's a Greek word, anesis, which means a letting loose. The word was used at one point for releasing a bowstring that had been pulled taut. Imagine taking a bow and arrow and holding the bow in your left hand and pulling back on the bowstring with your right arm. Sometimes, if there's like some of the bows that I've picked up, it's very difficult for me with the little strength that I have to keep that bowstring pulled back and taut. But the object of the archer is to pull that bowstring back as tight as he possibly can, aim carefully, and then let it go. Well, this particular word, anesis, was used for the idea of releasing or relaxing or letting the pressure go on that bowstring so that it returns to its normal position. This word then contains the idea of relaxing the pressure. And we know that this is a perfect antidote to phlipsis, which means pressure or oppression or affliction. They were experiencing affliction, and so God prescribes the remedy to be rest or relaxing of that pressure. They've been under pressure for quite some time, and now God says, "I will give you rest. I will release the pressure." And it's interesting here that Paul says, "give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well." Paul himself also desires this kind of relief. He has been under persecution and affliction, and he numbers himself along with them as a person who desires the kind of rest that God promises here for those who have been afflicted. Now, when will this relief happen? When will this righteous judgment of God happen? Well, in the second half of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul tells us that it's when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. One of the things we can notice right away is that the judgment of the wicked will not happen until a future time. And that future time has four different characteristics that we can see in verse 7 here. First of all, it's going to happen in the revelation of the Lord Jesus. Literally, that's what it says here. In the revelation. And the word for revelation is the Greek term apokalypsis. This is the same term where we get our name in the English Bible for the book of Revelation. It is the unveiling of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul is very specific here. He says that this judgment, the righteous judgment of God on the wicked, will not happen until a future time when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed or made manifest. One place we could look that would help us understand this is if you'd like to turn in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 17. In the book of Luke, chapter 17, we see the Lord Jesus talking about the coming of the kingdom. For example, in verse 22, he said to his disciples, "The days shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away and do not run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man." And in verse 30, he says, "It will be just the same on that day that the Son of Man is revealed." And that word for revealed is that same term, apokalypsis, the revelation or the unveiling, the second coming of the Lord in judgment from heaven to earth to set up the Davidic kingdom. That is the time that Paul is indicating here. If we have any doubt about that, we can look at the second indicator here, where he says, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. The word heaven tells us the place from which the Lord Jesus will descend. If you'd like to turn to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, when Jesus had ascended into heaven, we know that there were two men in white clothing who stood beside the disciples while they were gazing up into the sky. And in verse 11, these men said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." This is another scripture that tells us the place from which the Lord will descend when he is revealed from heaven. The third phrase here in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians says, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with the angels of his power, literally is what it is in the Greek, with his mighty angels, the New American Standard translates it. Well, so far we've gotten a pretty clear indication that this particular revealing of the Lord Jesus seems to be at the second coming. And there are a couple of scriptures we could look at that discuss the angels or his powerful angels that would help us to see if this is correct. Let's look in the book of Matthew, chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 41, we read, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." this was in the middle of a parable that Jesus had given. But the parable has to do with what will occur at the second coming when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom. If we'd like to turn over a page or two in the book of Matthew, we'll see in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, it says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, and will then recompense," or repay, we could say, "every man according to his deeds." Again, Jesus is talking about his second coming, and here he mentions coming with his angels. If we turn a few more pages further in the book of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 25, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." This again is referring to the establishment of a millennial kingdom when the Lord Jesus will return to earth to set up a righteous rule and reign for 1,000 years. And we see that at that time, coming with his angels is mentioned in several places. The final indicator at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, is that Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. In flaming fire, obviously fire is symbolic in terms of judgment in the scriptures. Let's look, though, in a couple of passages that help us to see that this does indeed relate to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. For instance, let's turn back into the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66, in verse 15, we read, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. And the Lord will execute judgment by fire, and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many." This again is in the context where he's talking about the Lord's return at his second coming to earth to establish the millennial kingdom. Another place in the Old Testament where we read something about this is in the book of Daniel. If you turn to the book of Daniel chapter 7 is talking about Daniel's dream of the four beasts and the Ancient of Days. In verse 9 he says, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." It describes the glory of this Ancient of Days, the Messiah. "His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire." And in verse 10 it says, "A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open." And these are the books of judgment that are opened at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's clear from verse 7 that Paul is specifically referring to the second coming of the Lord Jesus at the end of the tribulation period to set up his righteous rule and reign for 1,000 years. Some people have confused this particular description with what will occur at the rapture or the resurrection of church-age saints, we've called it in our study. But it's very clear from this description that that is not what Paul is referring to here. Paul is not talking about the time of the rapture of the church. This recompense for the wicked, the repaying of the persecutors, will happen at his second coming. When he first judges the nations, he will put to death all of the wicked. Ultimately, all of the wicked dead will then be resurrected, as we see in Revelation chapter 20, to stand before the great white throne judgment, at which time they'll receive their ultimate sentence and be consigned to the lake of fire. So in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul has given us an idea of when the Lord is going to repay with affliction those who afflict you. In verse 8 now, he gives us some more detail about what will occur at this time when the Lord comes back. What is going to happen during this judgment? In verse 7, we know that he said that God will repay with affliction those who afflict you, that this will come when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And then in verse 8, he says that Jesus will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. When Paul says deal out, that Jesus will be dealing out retribution, that's the simple word giving. The Lord will be giving retribution to those. And retribution is a term, kind of like the term that we saw for repay. Retribution is a term that means the just punishment or the penalty that is deserved. So this is not just vengeance or an angry God who's going to try to get even here. No, this is like a judge sitting in a courtroom who has a convicted criminal standing before him, and he is going to give the punishment or the penalty, or pronounce the sentence, you might say. It is only just. The activity of justice is to deal out deserved punishment or deserved penalty. Now, Paul gives here two classes of people that will fall under the righteous retribution that the Lord will be dealing out at that time. The first group he mentions is those who do not know God. Now, to know God is to know him as who he is, the one true and living God. To know God is also to know his will, to know his holy character, also to know his hatred of sin, and also to know his saving grace toward mankind. I don't think we can say that we really know God unless we know all of that about God. And there are many people who are completely ignorant of the God that we just described. Those people who have continued to keep themselves ignorant of this God and have maintained their ignorance of all of these things about the Lord, those people will be dealt retribution. Or as Paul said, they will be repaid with affliction. The second class of people that Paul mentions here is those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Some people have kept themselves in ignorance of the one true and living God, and they deliberately deny that kind of knowledge of God to themselves. Other people, however, do know something about God. They may know about his holy character. They probably know about his method of saving people. They may have heard the gospel. It's possible that they have heard about the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross to pay the penalty that they really deserve for their sins. They may have even heard that several times. But this particular class of people, even though they have some knowledge about God, don't act on that knowledge. They don't consider what they've heard to be true, or if they consider it to be true, they don't necessarily agree that it applies to them. They certainly have not decided to submit themselves to the gospel message and receive the free gift of salvation that God offers. Both of these kinds of people will fall under the righteous justice of the Lord. And God will deal out retribution to both of these categories of people. Now, verse 9 talks about some of the things that will accompany this particular dealing out of justice. Paul says in verse 9, these, meaning these two classes of people that he's just talked about in verse 8, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So the ones that Paul has just described in verse 8 are the ones who will. Notice the word will. They will pay the penalty. At that future time, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his angels in flaming fire, they will pay the penalty. And the word for penalty that Paul uses, again, brings the idea of a just punishment. Nothing more than is deserved. What is that penalty? What does that penalty consist of? Paul describes it as being eternal destruction. When we think of destruction, we might think of the demolition of a building, for example. Many of us on a television program possibly have seen the dynamite or the explosive charges erupt, and in a cloud of dust, an entire skyscraper, a tall building, is just reduced to a pile of ruins. And that could be a good description of what Paul is saying here for the word destruction. When that building explodes and falls, it actually falls into a pile of ruins. The bricks and the stones and the mortar and whatever was inside of that building, it does not completely vanish, does it? No, it is ruined, and it breaks and crumbles and falls into a heap. But it doesn't cease to exist. It definitely changes form. And the same is true when Paul here says eternal destruction. Eternal destruction is not annihilation. It doesn't mean that a person who is paying the penalty of eternal destruction ceases to exist. That's just not the case. It does mean that they live in a state of complete ruin. And that is the sense of this phrase here. Not only do they live in a state of complete ruin, but they live in that state forever. The word eternal there is without end. It never ends. It goes on into the ages of the ages. And so the penalty that these people will pay is everlasting ruin. The people who will experience eternal destruction will also experience two more things that are listed at the end of verse 9. The first one is that these people will be completely separated from the presence of the Lord. When it says away from, you can imagine putting a couple of magnets together by their like poles, and they tend to push each other apart. In the same way, those who will pay the penalty of eternal destruction are going to be repelled from the presence of the Lord. Literally, the word presence means the face of God. The actual presence of the person of God, experiencing a relationship with the person of God. The people who experience eternal destruction will be separated completely from the presence of the Lord. The second thing that Paul mentions at the very end of verse 9 here is that they will also be completely separated from the glory of his power. And when he says power here, this is an interesting word. It's a word that indicates inherent or internal power that actually is manifested outwardly. It comes out. It's exhibited somehow. And so the glory of his power is something that believers are going to enjoy forever. Those who pay the penalty of destruction will be separated from his glory. And the exhibition of his power, the manifestation of his power in their lives. One commentator said this about this particular phrase. By the manifestation of that power and glory, the wicked will be driven away into eternal ruin. They will not be able to stand before it. And though in common with the righteous they may see the majesty of the Redeemer in the last day, yet they will be driven away to witness it no more. Again, that kind of expresses the idea that the presence and the glory of the Lord at that time of righteous judgment will repel the wicked into a place where they're completely separated from any contact with the living God. In verse 10 then, Paul goes on to tell us a little bit more about the time when this righteous judgment will happen and some of the other things that will accompany this particular time. Paul says, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. The first word in that verse is the word when. In Greek, this is indefinite. So it indicates that the time of the coming is unknown. Now, this future time of punishment is further described as that day when he comes And there are two things here that we need to see. When he comes to be glorified in his saints, and when he comes to be marveled at among all who are believers. These are things that are going to happen during that time, some things that will accompany his coming. The first thing is that he will be glorified in his saints. At that time, at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, the whole world will see his glory manifested. And they will see it in a specific way as well. They will see God's glory manifested in seeing that his saints, the believing ones, are ultimately redeemed by God. One man once wrote this, "He will be glorified then by the numbers that shall have been redeemed, by their patience in the trials through which they have passed, by their faithful work, by their praises and songs, and by their promotion by him to the realms of blessedness." I love how these old commentators write, don't you? That really expresses how God is going to be glorified in his saints. The whole world will see, based on what happens to those saints, that God indeed is manifesting his glory in the world. The second thing that Paul says, this time is further described as that day when he comes to be marveled at among all who are believers. Not only will the world see the glory of God in the redemption of his saints, but also the saints themselves will finally see the Lord in all his glory. Many of them, for the first time, will be able to look at the Lord whom they've trusted and see him in all of his glory. It reminds me of what the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." Isn't that a great promise? And I think that that's partly what Paul is getting at here, that during that time, one of the amazing things that will happen is that the Lord Jesus will be marveled at even among those who believe. One commentator said, "They will marvel at the glory and beauty of his person and the fullness of his grace, and are amazed that such as they should be admitted to communion with him. And how much more will they wonder or marvel when they shall see him as he is." In verse 10, after Paul says that he will be glorified in his saints on that day and be marveled at among all who have believed, the last phrase there, Paul says, "For our testimony to you was believed." This is kind of a difficult phrase there to understand in the context because it seems to be sort of tacked on as a parenthesis. And I think that's exactly what it is. Another way we could say it is that Jesus will be glorified in his saints on that day and be marveled at among all who have believed, and therefore by you, for you believed in our testimony. In other words, you Thessalonians are in this category of people who have believed, and so you will be there. You will see him glorified in his saints. You will be one of the group who marvels at his glory on that day. What a wonderful picture and encouragement to those Thessalonians, particularly, who are suffering intense persecution. But also, what an amazing truth for us in this day and age as we think about the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11, Paul begins a prayer. In light of everything that Paul has said throughout this entire chapter of the book of 2 Thessalonians, Paul prays several things here. Paul writes in verse 11, "To this end also we pray for you always." And what does he pray? "That our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Here we see several things that really sum up what Paul has said in this entire chapter. First of all, he prays that God will count you worthy. When he says God will count you worthy, this is related to what he said back in chapter 1, verse 5, that they may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. He says here that God will count you worthy of your calling. He doesn't say count you worthy of the kingdom. He says count you worthy of your calling. Again, this particular verb is in the aorist tense, not the future tense. But there is a sense in which we could give it a future meaning, that at that time that Paul has been talking about, at that future time when God comes to repay the wicked and to be glorified in his saints, at that time, certainly God will be able to count them worthy. But in reality, they already have been counted worthy because of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. The worthiness of the Lord Jesus and the work that Christ did has been imputed to them. But he says God will count you worthy of your calling. When he says calling, this is not just encompassing their salvation, but it's everything that God has called them to. Obviously, God called them into a relationship with himself through the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He may also have called them to specific things as well, in addition to that. And one of the things that this reminds me of is another passage that Paul had written to another church. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." In that passage, it kind of gives that sense of the calling and the idea that believers are to walk, which in common parlance today would mean our lifestyle and our actual daily life should be in accordance with the calling we have received from the Lord. Paul wants them to walk worthy of the calling they have already received. And God would then, at that future time, be able to acknowledge this fact to the whole world. So Paul is praying here, in light of all that he has written about the intensity of the persecution, the punishment of the wicked, and the saints bringing glory to the Lord, Paul says, "I just really pray that God will count you worthy of your calling on that day, that they would walk worthy of that calling so that they could be acknowledged as having done so by the Lord in that day." The second thing Paul says in verse 11 here of 2 Thessalonians 1 is that God would fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Really, a better translation of that would be to take the words "with power," which appear at the very end of that clause, and bring them up and put them with "God fulfilling." A literal translation of this would be that God will fulfill with power every desire for goodness and the work of faith. And so Paul here is praying that God would fulfill or bring to pass, bring to fullness, and that he would powerfully do that, that God himself would powerfully bring to fullness these two things. The first one says, every desire for goodness. And this word here that's translated "desire for goodness" means goodness of will or good resolve that leads to good actions. In other words, he desired that there might be in them everything that would be pleasing to God, and that God would powerfully bring to fullness their good resolve that leads to good actions. The other thing Paul wants God to fill up with his power is their work of faith. You remember back even in 1 Thessalonians, Paul had talked about that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul had said that he was constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love. Several times he mentioned the things that they were accomplishing to further the Lord's will and the Lord's plan. And that's what Paul is praying here. He's saying, I just pray that God would continue to empower you to accomplish the works that further his will and plan in your lifetime. In verse 12, we see two more things that the Apostle Paul prays. here, he's asking that the character and behavior of the Thessalonians would bring glory to the name of the Lord. He says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. So Paul again is praying that because of God powerfully working in them and they're cooperating with the Lord to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that they've received, that all of that would work to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus. And secondly, it says very briefly, and you in him. In other words, that they themselves could benefit from the glory of the Lord, that they might experience any honor or glory that his grace might give them in that day. What a wonderful and fitting prayer to sum up this entire chapter as Paul opens this second letter to the Thessalonians. He's really been trying to encourage them in the midst of horrible circumstances. And the truth that he has shared, I'm sure, were a tremendous encouragement to them. And they are a wonderful encouragement even to us in our day. By way of application, one of the things I think we can see in this particular section is that there will be a final judgment. That final judgment will come, and unbelievers will receive eternal punishment. That alone should motivate us as believers to continue to share the gospel message with anyone that God brings into our lives. One commentator had this compelling comment about the final judgment that God will bring. He said, "It is amazing that the mass of men have so little concern about their future condition. God has plainly revealed that he will destroy the wicked forever, and that it will be a righteous thing for him to do it. And yet the mass of mankind are wholly unconcerned and disregard all the solemn declarations of the Bible on this subject, as if they were idle tales. One would suppose that the very possibility of eternal suffering would rouse all the sensibilities of the soul and lead to the earnest inquiry as to whether it is possible to avoid it. Yet the mass of people feel no concern in this inquiry. We cannot get them even to ask the question seriously whether they themselves will be happy or miserable for all eternity." This particular commentator is one of the older commentators who wrote decades and decades ago. But isn't it amazing how his comments still ring true today? These kinds of things are still a struggle, and yet as believers, understanding the truth of the final judgment of the wicked and the eternal punishment that they will bear, should still be motivated to continue sharing the gospel, and some will respond. Another point that we can consider is we really need to continue thinking about our destination as believers. When Christ returns at his second coming, we will be there with him to see this passage fulfilled. All these things that the Apostle Paul has said, we will be there to see this fulfilled. Isn't that an amazing thought? Believers at that time are going to marvel at the glory of the Lord. Even though we have the written revelation that gives us a clue as to what's going to occur, it's going to far exceed even our expectations and our knowledge. What a glorious time to be able to participate in that and to actually experience the manifestation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also at that time, those who have endured suffering will definitely be given their rest, especially those who have endured suffering during the Great Tribulation period. Finally, we should make it our ambition to do just as Paul told the Thessalonians to do, and that is to walk in a worthy manner of the calling that God has on our lives, so that his name would be glorified. We should continue to cooperate with the Holy Spirit who indwells believers and empowers us to accomplish the things that are going to contribute to the fulfillment of God's will and God's plan here on earth. With grateful hearts as we conclude this particular message, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for the truth that the Apostle Paul recorded to encourage the Thessalonians because it really encourages us as well. In fact, for hundreds and hundreds of years, down through church history. These truths recorded by the Apostle Paul here have been a tremendous encouragement to so many believers. And I pray that you would seal them to our hearts. Help us to constantly keep them in mind and to remember what you will do and what you have done. God, I pray that this week, as we go to our jobs and about our daily business, that you would help us to have more compassion for those who may be experiencing the final judgment. Lord, I pray that this would really motivate us this week to continue to share the good news about the substitutionary death of Jesus in our place and the free gift he offers us of eternal life. Lord, I pray also that you would help us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling that you have on our lives. God, help us to sense that call. Give us direction where we need direction. Where we're unsure, I pray that you would make things clear and help us to continue to devote ourselves to you, to experience your fellowship on a daily basis, and to obey you in all the things that you send us to do. It's to that end that we dedicate ourselves and our lives this week.